I titled the sermon this morning, The Battle to Believe. We find Moses in interaction with the Lord at the burning bush. This is the last sermon really from the burning bush. And so we're going to examine his journey here, this battle to trust and believe, place his faith in the Lord and his word. So let's pray that God would help us to do that. Lord, we thank you for your word, for being the God who speaks. We come to your book like no other book. It is alive, and every time we open it, we see something new. And Lord, throughout history, men and women have given themselves to the study of this book throughout their entire life, and still there's more to see. And so we're back here again this week. We can't wait to see from your word, your glory, to see more and learn more of who you are, and to taste how good it is for us. Help us to then apply it rightly, that we'd be a people of faith, a people who would believe and trust and obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to catch a little bit of where we left off last week so that we kind of have the flow. These are some of the promises that this sovereign, great I Am gave to Moses. These are just kind of summed up on one slide like we did last week. I will bring you up. They will listen, they being the elders of Israel. The king of Egypt will not let you go. And so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with wonders. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor. So this people being God's chosen people, he will give them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians so that literally they will haul out all of the bounty of Egypt, the riches of Egypt will go with God's people. These are promises of God. He is telling of a certain future. So how will then Moses respond? Clearly, this man has already struggled. Who am I, Lord? Who am I? And the hesitancy is in view. Is this enough? Do you think these promises and the revelation of who God is in all of his glory, the great I Am, will it convince Moses? Well, let's see. Number 1, verse 1, chapter 4, uncertainty and doubt. Uncertainty and doubt. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Let's just stop and consider this. It's interesting if you read the New American Standard version of this, it doesn't come as a statement like the ESV does. It comes more as a question. What if? What if they don't believe? And what if they say, "The Lord did not appear to you"? And so there's an interesting kind of different angle on the word behold. Behold or if or what if? The ESV is carrying along some of what the King James Version interpreted with that. And so in any case, I would say there is clearly here doubt in the mind of Moses. He is concerned. He is expressing doubt. He's nervous that in fact there won't be a credibility that he needs in order to accomplish the mission that he's been assigned. What if they say, you're crazy, man. Who are you anyway? We don't even know you. You're basically an Egyptian. The reality is that it's kind of true. Moses does lack credibility, doesn't he? He can't just walk in to a people group and the leadership of this people, the elders, and just say, "Guys, here's the deal. Everybody, trust me on this one. God appeared to me." That's difficult to do. It would be like me going over to Iran, going to the underground church in Iran, okay, that they meet under threat of persecution and even death and in jail, and me going to their leadership, their elders, and saying, "Here's the deal, guys. I want you to trust me. We're going to go and have a little powwow with the leader, the president, and we're going to tell him that he needs to lay off us and basically let us practice our following of Christ and our Christianity in the open square without any persecution." You see the struggle? It's not only hard to conceive that they would put their lives on the line like that, it's hard to think that they would even believe anybody who's coming from outside into their situation and saying, this is what we should do. So Moses, he has a clear lack of credibility. The question really begs, is that a problem for God? Is God coming to Moses because he sees him as the most qualified man on earth to accomplish this mission? Definitely not. You see, we have to address these assumed ideas of why God would come to Moses. Moses is very unqualified for this. But what God's trying to show him is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I'm choosing you. I'm going to send you. I'm going to use you. It's about me, God says. It's not about you. I am credible. Don't worry about it. We'll take care of that. The bigger issue really is, will Moses trust God? Will he take God at his word? So, we come to verse 2. This is incredible that we learn so much of God in this. Yes, we learn of ourselves in Moses' struggle to believe, but look at what we learn of God in these verses. It's a patient reassurance. The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." He said, "Throw it to the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And again the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put the hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out again, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If then they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, that they may believe the latter sign, if they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." So what do we have here? Well, we have God coming to Moses. In his patience, he's coming with these signs. It's an interesting thing. God has moved this way throughout times in different ways and at different times. But these are three authenticating signs. They come to display the power of God and the authority of God. Not only that, but they come through then the chosen messenger of Moses, the representative of God himself. Each one of these undermines Egyptian pride and power. If you see how this all breaks out, we're gonna see how each of these signs is a slap in the face to the pride and the power of Egypt, to a Pharaoh who called himself divine, who called people to worship him as God. What an offense that would be to the one true God. So let's study this. The serpent, he said, "Take your staff." This is my favorite hiking stick. You know what I like about this hiking stick? Is if I run into a bear, something, I can give a beat down with this thing. You know what I mean? It's not going to break. This is solid. And it's saved me from a few falls along the trail. So Moses has a staff. Now don't forget, in this time, a staff was extremely important. In fact, the staff, as we'll see throughout the rest of this book, is a central player in the way that God chooses to work. A staff for a man in this day who was a shepherd was probably on the top of the list of things that he would take with him on a journey. If there was just a few things to take, staff would be number one. It went with him everywhere he went. It signified the man. It kind of carried the fullness of who that person is. It was recognizable. Probably over time would be carved and representing more of the family and the history and the story. And so he has his staff in his hand. And the Lord says, "Throw it to the ground." Now, I must confess, as I was thinking about doing this morning, the thought entered my mind. I really don't like snakes at all. What if God so chose to do this in front of us this morning, I would be out of here. It was a cobra, most likely, that this stick, it's a stick, okay? That's a chunk of wood. He says, take it and throw it to the ground. So here we go, ready? Okay, thank you, Lord. All right, nothing happened. He drops this thing on the ground, and instantly his staff turns into a cobra. The cobra was one of the most revered symbols of Egypt. In fact, if you look at the headdress of Pharaoh, what is right on the front? Well, let's look. You see it? It's a cobra right there, pulled back, ready to strike. It was a symbol of power, of Egyptian power. Now, I just because I was curious, I'm like, what is that weird thing next to the cobra? What's this thing here? Turns out, it's a white vulture. So that's weird. Okay. I don't know. I would have stuck with a cobra. But in any case, white vulture, you guys can study that. It has to do with the southern part of the kingdom and whatever. It's irrelevant. The cobra is in view, and God is basically saying, I can make your most revered and sacred symbol of power out of a chunk of wood. And it was scary. This was no small cobra. This was a big, mean cobra. And then God tells Moses to pick it up by the tail. Now, I'm no snake handler, but I'm pretty sure Bear Grylls would not recommend grabbing a snake by the tail, okay? That's a bad idea. So if you're really quick, so he comes down and he grabs this thing by the tail, and instantly it turns back into his staff. So the question begs, the sense from this passage is that this is something that Moses could do repeatedly to confirm, in fact, that this was the call of God on his life, that he was a messenger of God. So how at night do you, like, where do you put your staff? You know, you don't lean it against a tree in case a gust of wind knocks it down. Anyway, I had to try to figure that out. I would not sleep nearby my staff anymore. But there's a message here. God is sovereign. What he wants to communicate is that they may believe. Now, don't miss the they here. The immediate context of this is not actually Pharaoh. It's not Egypt even. The upfront view of this is the elders of Israel. The elders are in view. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, you see, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, has appeared to you. This is going to be a sign to confirm these things. And then you go to the leprosy. What I found out, I didn't know, but I found as I dug, is that leprosy, or at least some form of very severe flesh-eating type disease, was running rampant in Egypt in this day. It was a huge national epidemic and calamity. There were people who were literally suffering and dying and cast out. I mean, we know even in Bible times, leprosy was a big deal, but in Egypt, this was huge. And so this national calamity is something that was known to the Egyptians. And Moses pulls his hand out, and just imagine if you had like the worst flesh-eating disease on your hand as you pulled it out of your cloak. That has a way of freaking you out. You didn't get bit by the snake, but now you have this thing. It's on you. And God says, put your hand back inside your coat. And he pulls it out and it's gone. What an amazing sign that God gives. God is sovereign over all sickness. There is no leprosy, no flesh-eating disease that God cannot trump and triumph over. He is sovereign. Now the water, this again, we've already seen how important the Nile River is to the people of Egypt and certainly to the Egyptians who've lived in Egypt for all of these years. They would have had a very keen sense of how these gods of the Nile were revered and cared for and everything. He's like, listen, if they don't believe the first two, then go to the Nile, get a scoop of water out, and then come back and pour it out on the dry ground, and I'll turn it to blood. Turn it to blood. If I so choose, God's communicating, I can wipe out the most important natural resource of this people. I can do it if I want. What a fascinating thing. Jesus heals lepers. Jesus turns water into wine. Jesus displays signs and wonders that confirm his authority. He is the better Moses. And you catch these glimpses as you see the big picture of the story in view. What a cool thing. Isaiah 45, verse 5a. I am the Lord, the I am. And there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Wow. God doesn't play games when defending his honor. He is communicating to Moses, this is a big deal to me, and I will show it with signs and wonders. And there will be no uncertainty at the end of the day who is the sovereign in Egypt and who is the king of the people of God. Now, the limits of signs, we've got to have this in view. The reality is that the prediction God gave, certain prediction, is that Pharaoh won't believe. He will harden his heart. He's not going to let the people go. Even though there are amazing signs, he will experience them, see them, taste of them, be affected directly by them, and he won't respond. We need to remember this because sometimes we might fall prey to the idea, Lord, if you just were to like open up the heavens and, you know, show up in an amazing way. If you could do this. I mean, what if you did that and then, we'd all believe, right? Just show me a sign. You remember what Jesus said? When the Pharisees came and they wanted a sign, he said, you wicked and adulterous generation, you look for a sign. And no sign will be given to you except what? The sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and then was spit out on dry ground. What is that? It's that. It's the gospel. The sign of Jonah is the crucifixion of Christ, who lived and obeyed and then was willingly laying down his life, crucified, buried, and after 3 days rose from the grave. Did they all believe? No. It's not the sign, it's the sovereign that makes the difference in the heart. We could see Jesus in person right here, and unless God moved in your heart, you would see nothing. You would not believe. There were far more who walked with Jesus face to face who didn't believe than believed. This is the reality. The limit of signs. And yet here we have a book filled with testimony, as we studied this morning in 1 John, the testimony of the gospel. So when God moves in the heart and you see it, you see Christ and you see confirmations everywhere you look. So the answer is not the sign. The answer is the sovereign. It's always the answer. Now, verse 10, insecurity and inadequacy. You would think that this would be enough for Moses, but in fact it was not, proving the point. But Moses said to the Lord, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. What do we make of this verse? This is confusing. There are many who believe that Moses in fact had a speech impediment, that he was born with a stutter or something that limited his ability to talk and communicate. The problem is that just doesn't square with what we've already studied in Exodus. Moses was said to be powerful both in word and deed, as one trained up in Egypt, in the fullness of their educational system, which was steeped in rhetoric. He was gifted, and he could speak well. So I'm not sure that that's the answer, although maybe something had developed over time in him. Some say this is just kind of an overinflated cultural humility. I read this guy, it was a fascinating read. He said, if you want someone to wait, you know, but you want to be careful and say it gently, you say, hey, just wait just a sec. You see? You don't actually mean 1 second. You're trying to be sensitive with it. Just wait just a sec, right? And so maybe Moses is trying to say humbly, who am I still? Maybe he's just saying, I'm not eloquent here. Are you sure? That kind of thing. I think there's probably more to it. Maybe there's some cultural things happening, but I think what might help us is to think again, who is being addressed here? It's not so much Egypt. It's not so much the Pharaoh. In fact, if you study the rest of Exodus, more often than not, Moses is the one who speaks to Pharaoh. It's Israel. It's the elders. I think they're stirring Moses in this insecurity and inadequacy. I think he's nervous about coming to the elders of Israel and speaking to them in a way that would be winsome and would woo them to believe and trust in what he said. So I think that's what's in view here. And in fact, if you look at how God answers his reservations, Aaron is the one who speaks to the elders at the end of the day. So that's what I would suggest is going on here. But behind the words lies the doubt, the insecurity, the inadequacy. I'm just not what you clearly need. I don't measure up. And Moses still hasn't learned this lesson, but how will God respond? Can God only use the most talented people? You ever felt God kind of prod you, just kind of put a hand on your shoulder to speak up and witness and share your faith with somebody? Ruthie was telling me about this the other day, about how she had a chance to share the gospel with a couple of the ladies in the room where she was doing rehab, and an awesome thing there to follow it up with the Bible. But how many times have we been in situations like that and we've just kind of said, oh Lord, I'll probably jumble along, and what if I don't say it right, and what if they ask a question I don't know? And you see, it's real, doesn't it? It gets real. We have the words of life, and yet we do exactly what Moses is doing here all the time. We doubt that God is adequate and can use us to bring the hope, the message, the freedom, that we could be used in that way. Well, surely the most talented people should be the ones who speak the message. Not true. Not true. He's called all of us. It's the Great Commission. The Great I Am uses broken, normal, ordinary people to change the world. Now, God's patient reassurance, look at how this moves. Once again, just don't miss how God is just patient. He's just slow to anger with Moses, giving all of these opportunities for Moses to trust him. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the great I Am, Yahweh, the Lord? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go. I will be with your mouth and will teach you what you shall speak." What an amazing thing. If you allow that verse to say what it says, you have a potential theological dilemma, don't you? God is just saying here that he is the one who makes deaf or blind or mute or seeing, hearing, speaking. Well, how can that be? I thought everything that God makes is good. What does that do when it squares with our understanding of God's good work? A few thoughts on this. Number one, when God created in the beginning, everything he created was good. It was perfect. It was exactly what he wanted it to be. The fall wreaked havoc on his creation. His curse fell upon all of the good, and death entered the world, and sin, and it is pervasive through all things. We live in a broken and shattered world. But here's the reality. In Psalm 139, we read, it is God who continues to create. He didn't just create and step back. He's active and involved. He's knitting children together in the womb, which is why we stand for life. So what happens when God knits a child together in the womb and the child is born with a disability? Did he mess up? Did God make a mistake? Absolutely not. Which is another reason why we stand for life. Oh, your child has a disability. We think you should abort. No! That child has been knit by God. This passage will help us understand. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. The disciples, assuming this, they asked the question, Rabbi, who sinned? Who sinned here? Was it this man or his parents? Clearly, this is the fault of somebody. Who can we blame? We can't blame God, can we? God wouldn't do this, would he? Jesus answered, it was not this man who sinned. He didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. Well, why did this happen? That the works of God might be displayed in him. That's why he's blind. Wow. And Jesus proceeded to give a blind man from birth eyes to see. So here's what we have to have a category. This is what the Bible does. Creates new categories that we have to surrender to and delight in. You talk to parents of disabled children and they will tell you what a joy it is that God is sovereign over disabilities. He is providential over the birth of children who have blindness or who are deaf or who can't speak or any litany of many other problems. He's sovereign in the sense that nothing happened that didn't pass by his ultimate approval and will. There's no accidents in his world. So God reassures us again. He is sovereign over sickness. He is sovereign over disabilities. He's sovereign over the mouth. He's sovereign over all of these things. And he is sufficient for those who are blind. He is sufficient for those who are mute or who are deaf. He is the answer in all of these things. And someday the blind will see and the deaf will hear and the lame will leap for joy. So worship the God who is bigger than the tiny little box that our mind might construe. He's bigger. God is sovereign in our weakness. Why do you think Moses is feeling inadequate and insecure? It's good that he feel this way, because in that, he must acknowledge his inadequacy and weakness so that then he can acknowledge God's provision. God will meet him in his weakness. God is not a God who calls people to great things and then fails to provide for them what is needed to accomplish those great things. That's why he gave us the Holy Spirit, friends. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Greater things are yet to be done. It's awesome. Yes, we're inadequate. Yes, we can be insecure. If our focus is only on us, we'll never step out. We'll never trust. He is everything we need. True strength, then, I would suggest, is honest assessment and total dependence. Honest assessment. Moses is having to reckon with this. I must honestly assess who I am. I fall short. But he doesn't. And he said he will be with my mouth. He will teach me what to say. Wow. Is this what is taught in schools? Does our culture teach how important it is for our honest assessment of our own inadequacies and weaknesses? Or, in fact, do we teach exactly the opposite? We live in a culture that is just intoxicated with self-esteem and build everybody up. And even a child who could take a test and utterly fail would be met with, "You're a winner. You did great. It's going to be fine." And the point is that that's not an honest assessment of their actual performance. We do no favors by ignoring reality and passing grades. Now, we want to build up and equip and teach. That's the point of education. But honest assessment is the very heart of successful education. So don't get me started on the need for education reform. Maybe we'll see some in the years ahead. Total dependence. Believe in yourself. Nope, that's not actually reality. It's believe in the God who is. We need to be a people defined by these two things if we want to be a strong Christian people. Honestly assessing ourselves. You know what that does? It leads to humility. Who am I? And great are you. It's worship. I had a great men's retreat yesterday. Pastor Dave Steele brought those realities, the right assessment of our hearts that leads us to humility and contrition and then to tremble at God's word. Now, verses 13 to 17, reluctance, anger, mercy, and grace. Let's see how this unfolds here. But Moses said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? And I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. And he shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the signs." What an interesting exchange begins with this. "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Brenda could have said that. She could have said that. Jonah tried to say that. Remember him? "Go to Nineveh. I'm choosing you. I'm sending you to be my mouthpiece to Nineveh." He's like, "Yeah, no thanks. I don't like the Ninevites. I'd rather see them perish. I don't want to preach to them." How'd that work out? "I politely decline," would maybe be the Jeremy version. If you look at the text, it's it's the most polite refusal you could express. "I would much rather not. There must be someone else you could find." This is a lack of faith. This is fear winning. And Moses displays here something that is not okay. Not pleasing to God. In fact, it stirs the anger of God. The anger of the Lord is kindled in the face of his disbelief. This is why I believe God was angry, justifiably angry. God only gets angry when it's just and right and righteous that he display anger. His emotions never overcome him. He is not swept away in anger. He is the God who displays the appropriate response of anger and emotion to the offense committed. And this offense stirred his anger. It would be like going to God and saying, "Here's the thing. I really don't think you can do what you're saying you can do. I'm doubting you. I know you've told me you can do this. I just don't believe you can." That's kind of offensive to God. Calls against his glory. And it disbelieves his word. But friends, it's real, isn't it? That lives in our lives. And this is a battle for belief. Who here has not struggled with that exact response? "I don't really know if you can do that." God is angry, but that's not all. because the anger of the Lord moves quickly to mercy and grace. Mercy in that he doesn't deal with Moses like he might have or should have in justice. He shows him grace. And he brings Aaron, Moses' older brother, by 3 years. He sends him from Egypt out to meet him in the desert. He's going to come, and Moses, you tell him what I told you, and I'll help your mouth, and I'll help his mouth, and then I'll instruct you both what to say, and he will be your mouth, and he'll talk to them, being the elders. He'll speak to the elders. This has to be extremely comforting for Moses. Not only is there someone with him now that's tangible, and that God promised to be with him, but Moses just wasn't there yet. And so now he's got someone to go with. It's not only just someone, it's his older brother, who he knows, who happens to be very eloquent in the sense that he lives in the people of God. He knows these elders. He's a Levite. So it's a gift of grace God shows even in the face of Moses' battle to believe. We've been here before, haven't we? God is a patient God. And yet at the end of the day, notice who wins this exchange. You are going to go. I'm sending you. This isn't a discussion. I am God. I send you. So go. And Moses tucks under and he goes. God is sovereign over all his chosen servants. That means he owns you, Christian. He owns you. We've got to make sure we don't get out of balance on this whole thing of free will and autonomy. And I choose you, and that's good. Yes, we do choose him, but friends, he owns us. We are his people. He can do as he so pleases to do with us, whatever. Lord, have your way with my life. He owns your days. Young people, know this. Listen, your plans must submit to the will of God for your life. When you trust him with yourself, you give everything to him. Every day is his. And you want it that way. You wouldn't want it any other way. So let him be your Lord. Let him lead you as your sovereign, your king, your boss. And we joyfully tuck under his lordship. So, response this morning, a few things to observe from this text. I would just say, number one, we have a very patient God. He is a patient God. Oh, that we would be a people defined by the patience of God. When we love one another, when we bump into one another, when we struggle with this or that. In marriage, we need to be a patient people defined in this way, with patience. Let anger be slow and let it overflow to one another in mercy and grace, not wrath. Look at this. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Make me like that, O God, more. Don't we need this? We all need this. We need to grow in this. God is so good in his patience. The second thing that struck me is just the reality of this battle. This is every week, every day for us. Faith lives in its challenge. You see, faith isn't hard when it's easy. Faith comes alive when it is challenged and pushed against, and it's strengthened. God sometimes will put you in situations that are difficult for the very reason of strengthening your faith and proving himself faithful. book of James. We call that out. We have real weakness. Yes, we do. We have real fear, and we have a really big God. Really big God. So let's not try to deny reality. Let's not try to puff ourselves up as if somehow we're superhuman. No, we're not. We're just ordinary people, friends. We're just regular, broken cisterns that need to be filled with the glory of God. I want to read you what Moses wrote a few chapters later after some things happened, by the way, that God predicted he would do, and then he did them. Look at Moses now, okay? He's tasted and seen. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. The Lord, the great I am, Yahweh, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God. You see the connection to these verses? My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord, the great I am, is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Oh, Moses has experienced the God who is. And he reflects back on it in song and praise. Friends, that's one of the most important reasons we sing. We have a reason to sing. That's why when we sing, it's not just routine. We don't just do it because we're supposed to. We can't help it. He's that amazing. And he's proven himself over and over and over. Let me pray. Father God, we give praise to you for so many things we've witnessed today. You've shown yourself to be a patient God, a God full of grace, a God full of mercy, and at the same time, a God who can be angered in our disobedience. A good God who knows our weakness. Lord, you are so good, so faithful. Father, you are able when we are not. We are a weak people. We are fickle-hearted. We are faithless at times, and yet you are faithful. Oh, Lord, we praise you for all that you are. We thank you for the song of Moses that you put in his heart and the journey that you took him on, not all that different from the journey that you have each of us on in this life, as you call us out of our darkness and you save us through the blood of Jesus Christ that you gave of the overflow of your grace to put his perfection in view, to pour out your wrath upon him, that he would die our death and then be raised to life and offer life in his name for all who believe, not those who try to be good enough. Lord, we can't be. We thank you for our Savior Jesus, that you have given us life in him and then set us on this mission, this great commission. But you have not left us alone. You are with us. Lord, you are with my mouth. You know my weakness. You know how shy I was, how scared I used to be in front of people. Look at what you've done for your praise. You made me a preacher. It's awesome. You are the God who is. We give praise to you, and we pray that this week we would be a people who would focus not on our insecurities and inadequacies, but all that you are for us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So, good shepherd, may you go this week like that, rightly assessing our own inadequacy and totally confident in the God who is for everything you face this week. Amen. Go in peace.